Amen. You may be seated. It indeed was finished on that cross, and I hope in today's sermon that you will see the full breadth and scope of all that was truly accomplished when he shed his blood on that cross. Today we're going to be opening up to the book of Colossians. We just finished up Philippians, which Paul wrote in prison. And he wrote two other books in prison. I figured, let's just go on to the other letters that he wrote in prison as well. The prison epistles. And so the second one is Colossians. And I'm going to try, as I tried in Philippians, to preach the whole book of Colossians, but while also bringing out for you various texts. So with each verse that I preach, I'm trying to give you a fuller understanding of the scope of the letter. These are real letters written by a real man to a real church with real problems. And if Paul were to write to us a letter, he probably wouldn't appreciate it if we just took out random verses and random words and devoided them of the context of the letter and discussed them. No, he wants us to discuss the whole letter, but he also wants us to discuss the individual aspects of the letter. Amen? All right. And we have to acknowledge that we have a siren going off next to our building. And it sounds like one of those sirens that's not going away. But maybe it will go away if Aaron takes care of it, right? So, I can do this. The question is, can you? Right. We got this. All right. So let's open up Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Colossians 1:15. He opens up the letter as he would with any letter, with personal greeting. He gives them grace and peace, and he offers up a prayer to them, or to God for them. And then, in verse 15, he launches into what is an ancient first century hymn. So it's very interesting. It's a hymn, and you can see by the various stanzas and the structure of it that it's a hymn. The hymn has two stanzas. One emphasizes Christ as creator, and the second emphasizes Christ as redeemer. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. It says this: He is the image of the invisible God, talking about Jesus, of course, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Amen. That's the first stanza. If you haven't yet submitted the entirety of your life to the laws, to the decrees, to the teachings, and to the gospel of Jesus Christ, then honestly, today is the day for you to submit to that. If you perhaps once in your life believed yourself to have been making Christ supreme in your life, and yet you've drifted far away over the years, today is the day for you to return to him, because he is the supreme one. That's the whole point of this particular hymn. Let's look down at it, at the verses, and we'll have it on the screen for you. You should no longer be enamored by worldly teaching and worldly wisdom and worldly philosophy. And I know many of us, and especially those of our friends and others, are indeed enamored these days with all of the many political philosophers out there and TV pundits and podcast gurus and all the various books on therapy and psychology and counseling and sociology and marketing and leadership and politics and justice and mercy. I could go on and on and on, and I know what people are enamored by these days. The Jordan Petersons of the world and the Ben Shapiros of the world. The Ayn Rands and not so much Oprah anymore, but you know the point. Right? The world offers up its wisdom, its philosophy, its gurus. You need a life coach? The world has one for you. You need a therapist? The world has one for you. You need a pill? The world has it for you. You need some teachings on this or that to be successful, to be a great leader? The world has it for you. The world has their messiahs, their Christs. Let's all give a round of applause for that alarm going off. It's done. Thank you, Jesus. We're in his throne room. He could take care of that. Let's hope it doesn't come back on, right? Well, amen. That's great. Man, I was wondering, when is that going to go off? That's great. All right, back to what we were saying. Jesus, however, here is pictured by Paul and demonstrated by Paul to be the supreme God over all of life. In him, the fullness of God dwells. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the sustainer and creator. He is sufficient for all of your problems. All of them. He is sufficient for your frustrations, your anxieties, your financial burdens. He is sufficient for your imbalances, your health scares. He is sufficient for your nation's justice or mercy or future. He is sufficient for us as Christians to look to about how to live and how to live whole, how to live beautiful and healthy lives. The reason why he wrote this letter to the Colossians is because they were dabbling in worldly, vain philosophies. See, the Philippian church, he wrote the letter because they were fighting. They had personal squabbles. They were not unified. The Corinthians were sleeping with each other and were drowning in carnality. The Galatians were following Judaizing heresies. But the Colossian church, they had started obsessing over strange mystical teachings. They started praying to angels. Imagine that. Praying to angels, looking to angels for guidance and wisdom. Now, we wouldn't do that today now, would we? Now, of course, some of us would. But some of us, the way we absorb the punditry and the wisdom of the world, whether it comes to us through television or podcasts or books, it's as though we are praying to the gods of this earth. Right? That's why the book of Colossians is written to us, to recenter ourselves on the teaching of Christ. Amen? What we want to be is like the Bereans who are ready to receive the text of Scripture, eager, passionately, want to know what the Bible has to say about life. We're ready to receive it. We're ready to hear it. When we have a problem in life, whether it be a problem with our marriage, our family, our parenting, our chemicals in our head, whatever problem you have, a financial problem, any sort of thing, if you're concerned about the future of the nation, if you think the church isn't being run properly, whatever problem you have, you should first and foremost be going to Jesus Christ for the solution and for the answers. Why? Why should he be supreme over all things? Why should he be our sufficient guide and coach and savior and king? Why should this all of Christ and all of life be your philosophy? He tells us right here, because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. No one's ever seen God the Father. And every time in the Old Testament where it appears as though someone is seeing God the Father, they are not. They are seeing the second person of the Trinity. When Moses hid himself in the cleft of the rock on top of Mount Sinai and God passed by, that was the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. When Abraham and Sarah were visited in the tents, you know who visited them? Not your famous celebrities, not your famous and favorite politicians, not the kings and gods and lords of this earth. Jesus, along with two angels, met Abraham and Sarah and told them about the future of this world and gave them hope and gave them confidence about a coming Messiah. Anytime we see God appearing to man on earth throughout the Old Testament, it was always him. It's always been him. He is the image of the invisible God. When he came to earth, he said to his disciples who had a hard time believing, he said to them, he says, if you see me, you see the Father. If you hear my voice, you hear the Father. If you have me, you have the Father. And Christian, what else do you need? What else do you need? We are, of course, the Bible says, created in the image of God, but the uncreated image of God is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ himself. He is the image of the invisible God. You see it right there in verse 15. Also in verse 15, he is the firstborn of creation. That does not mean that he was born. It's being used figuratively. Because in ancient times, the firstborn was who? He was the one who would be responsible for administrating the entirety of the household. The firstborn would receive all the inheritance, and he would administrate it. He is the firstborn of all creation. That is the entire reality that we know of as the cosmos or the universe, plus the invisible aspects of the universe or the created order, which we think of as heaven, those heavenly realities and the earthly realities. He is the firstborn. He is the heir of all of it. He is the ruler of all of it. He is the appointed administrator of all of it. Do you have a problem in this earth? Would you not go to the captain of the household? Would you not go to the firstborn to see what he might administrate, what he might have to say, how he might guide you or lead you, or how he might destroy your enemies for you? He goes before us, you know. He is not only the image of the invisible God as it comes to this universe, both the heavenly and the physical realities of this created order. He is the firstborn. He is the primogenitor. It's all his, and he rules it. Does he not? And he rules it with all power and all wisdom, with power to perform miracles in your life, with the wisdom that the gurus of the world cannot even scratch the surface of. When you have trouble making decisions, when you're not sure how to handle a situation with your kids, why would you turn on the television? Why would you turn on the podcast when the firstborn of the universe, the administrator and executive of all of God's household, who is the very image of the second person of the Trinity, has something to say about the very same subject? See, that's the problem the Colossians had. They were enamored by the zeitgeist. They were drunk on the philosophies of the world, all the strange little mysteries, all the special knowledge. They were busy chasing after every bit of rabbit trail that they could, and yet they did not have Christ as supreme over their lives. His law, his wisdom, his guidance, his love. It says, as we continue on in this hymn, and we're going to sing this hymn, by the way. Unfortunately, we could not recover the melody from the first century. That would be amazing, though, wouldn't it? None of us, we probably wouldn't even be able to sing it. But we don't have the first century melody, but we're going to sing this hymn in a little while. So pay attention here. You want to sing with understanding, right? It says, "For by him all things were created." You say, we think of God the Father as the creator, but in fact, God the Father commissioned the Son to create the cosmos, the heavens and the earth. Amen? It was his project. It is his project. He was before all things. He was commissioned by the Father to create both heavens and the earth. It's his project. And in the end, the Bible tells us, at the end of human history, when he returns, he will offer up the entire cosmos as a pure and holy sacrifice back to the Father. Mission accomplished. It says that he is creator of everything, both in heaven and on earth, in both the realities that are in this created order, and he is the creator of the visible things and the invisible things. So we, of course, because of sin, believe that heaven is really far away, simply because we cannot see it. But heaven is not far away. Heaven is through, not far. It's another reality, and it is invisible, and Jesus Christ rules in that reality as a resurrected man with all authority over heaven and earth. So not only is he the creator and the image of the invisible God, he is the administrator, he is the heir of all things. And verse 17, or finishing up verse 16, he rules over thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, which means that he administrates the cosmos with wisdom and guidance and perfect love and perfect, pure, hot wrath. But he does so through, very often, dominions and rulers and authorities, whether those be demonic, angels, demons, or whether they be tyrants or benevolent dictators, benevolent monarchs, representative republics, good dads, bad dads. He rules over the whole world. He is the administrator, the heir, the Lord, the Creator. Verse 17, He is before all things, before anything ever was, He was. And in Him, listen, in Him, in Jesus, not in any of your favorite pundits, not in any of the philosophies that you turn to, not in any of the wise gurus of this world, none of them, whether they wear a white lab coat or have a PhD or get to star on TED Talk or on Dr. Phil, none of them, no matter any subject matter on the entire planet, whether we're talking finance or economics or healthcare or philosophy or psychology, none of those people, none of them, all right, hold all things together. He is the Creator. He is the administrator. He is the heir. He is the image of the Father. And even though I know this frustrates some of you, and I can see it in your face, and I'm digging in deeper, listen, He holds all things together. You do not hold all things together, and neither does you toeing the line on the new latest podcast that you read or listened to. He holds it together by grace exclusively. It is by Him that the very feet that we have stay stuck to the earth. He holds all things together. The fancy scientists, with all of their degrees and all of their expert analysis, have a word that they use to describe the force. It's called gravity. And you think that simply because they have a degree and a white lab coat and the world bows down to them, that they can explain what gravity is? I assure you, they cannot explain what it is. They do not know what it is. Just because you can name something does not mean you know what it is. They don't. Look it up. We all walk standing straight up somehow. We don't fly off into space. And we say, well, yeah, gravity. That doesn't answer the question. That doesn't sum it up. That's just a word you're using. No. And I don't know if Jesus Christ uses secondary causes to keep all of us upright and not crushed like a pea, or floating off into space like we're on a moonwalk. I don't know if Jesus uses secondary forces that we haven't yet discovered, but at the bottom of all of it, He is directly holding it together. He created it, He administrates it. Right? Both the invisible and the visible, through thrones and dominions and rulers, through all the various forces that we discover and even the ones we don't discover, He is the one holding it all together. Did you know that these pews we're sitting on, and if some of you are smarter about these things than me, so maybe you can correct me later, but from my understanding, these pews we're sitting on are mostly space, not mostly matter. And we look at them and they look like solids, don't they? And of course they are solid, but have you ever seen a faucet turned on? It looks like a solid water streaming out of the faucet, doesn't it? But if you capture it with a high-speed photograph, what is it? Have you ever seen that? It's amazing. It's like a bunch of little particles moving so fast that to our eye, it's one. Now, from experience, we know that it's not a solid, that it's a liquid. We can push our hands through it. But did you know if you had the special equipment necessary, that even wood, if you looked at it, was mostly space. To our eye, it looks like a real hard whole thing. Because the atoms are so tiny, we can't tell the difference. And they're moving at such a rapid pace. You know, even our own bodies are largely space. But the electrons fly around the nucleus and the atoms move. And they're so tiny that we can't tell the discrepancies. But if you were a tiny little person, you could see how this whole world really does need holding together. It's very fascinating. How is it that the planets don't fly out into the universe? How is it that animals come together, migrating all over the planet to mate and reproduce for another generation? How is it that you and I come together? How is it that you and I have all gathered here this morning? It is ultimately because the second person of the Trinity, a personal being who came to earth and became a human named Jesus, created this world and is in another reality, an invisible reality we call heaven, doing it. I'm putting it that way so that it will shock you. But that's what's happening. That's what the Bible teaches. That's why when people sometimes on Facebook, I like to do some teaching on Facebook and other social media, and I'll have some unbelievers oftentimes question the sanity of some of the things I'm saying. And I always think, oh, if you only knew the half of it. You think Jonah and the whale is crazy to believe? Let me tell you about the human sitting at the right hand of the Father, ruling over all of us from the invisible reality called heaven. Yeah, the human that was raised from the dead 2,000 years ago. Also the creator of the world. And yet we would go to the world for advice, for counsel. I'm not saying a broken clock can't be right twice a day. I'm not saying that. And I'm not saying just because the world copies it and says it that it's automatically wrong. But we should be more like Bereans, not running from the light, but running to the light, wanting to know what the scriptures have to say, what Jesus has to say in all of life. I have a marriage problem. What is our first gut instinct? To go to the one who sustains the marriage, who holds the marriage, who covenanted us together, and who says, the Bible says, he is the one that joined us. That's not just rhetoric. That is real. He joins you the same way he joins electrons. He joined you. Why would we not go to him for wisdom and guidance and counsel? Why would we not seek the means that he has established for these things? So, just to review, he was the one commissioned to create the world. He sustains the world. He administrates the entire world as the firstborn and the heir. Whether we see it or not, both visible and invisible, over all things. Amen? But many years ago, thousands of years ago, at the beginning, sin entered his cosmos. A cosmic treason was performed by an angelic being that he also created, named Satan or Lucifer, and another one of his creations, Adam, a man. Together, they appears, from what I can tell, entered into some sort of pact or covenant. Satan promised him certain blessings. Of course, they were lies. He reached for the fruit, and together they committed treason. That treason brought about disorder and chaos, a disintegration in the cosmos. You say, why is he getting so philosophical and heady this morning? That's because Paul did. I'm just following in his footsteps. You're going to see how in a minute this all comes down to earth real quick. So stick with me. When sin entered the world, the treason, the cosmic treason, disintegration and death and decay and atrophy and alienation broke out into the cosmos, and many things were put out of order. The invisible reality we call heaven and the earthly reality that we call earth, the physical reality, they were separated by a great void. Before the fall, man walked in the garden with God in the cool of the day. But with sin, there was a great alienation between heaven and earth, between the two realities we think of. Angels were cast down, or sent down, I should say, as angels. The word angel means messenger. They are the missionaries, essentially, the first band of missionaries sent from the invisible reality, from the throne room in heaven, to earth to guard the entrance of paradise, because man would be cast out of the paradise. Paradise, a mountaintop temple garden where man and God dwelt at the very top of all of the earth, and where man was to rule as a vice regent over the plants and the animals and extend the glory of God over the entirety of the universe, it all became disarrayed. Man was cast down and out. Angels had to come down to do the work now. They had to guard the paradise. They had to be messengers. They had to fight all manner of battles. Even so disordered that we see in the book of Job, demons and Satan in heaven talking to God. You say, how can that be so disordered? How can that be? We know that in the very beginning before sin, that animals were paraded before Adam, and he named the animals. Imagine that. Tyrannosaurus Rex. Brontosaurus, or whatever language he spoke. Right? Lion. Lamb. Hey guys, quit horsing around. And he named all the animals. And we know from various passages of scriptures that the animals did not have the violent tendencies that they have now. Now the animal kingdom is known for violence and tearing, and any one of you can watch a nature channel and think, wow, that is gruesome. That is horrific. Insects mating and then eating each other's heads. You say, how can this be? I would submit to you today that when sin came into this cosmos, that the cosmos was broken and distorted. And God chose for it to be broken in such ways that it would paint an obvious picture to you. Something's not right here. The animals became wild beasts. And you see all throughout the scriptures, the wild beasts attacking God's people, the lions and the bears. The plants, what did they then do? They began to produce thorns. Angels were out of order. Man was out of order. God and man were alienated. Plants and animals out of order. And marriages. Well, the one, it too began to have strife and tension. What was once a perfect harmony, what was once perfectly reconciled, was now alienated and unreconciled. The world, like your checking account sometimes, was no longer reconciled. There was a disorder and a chaos. So would the creator, would the sustainer, would the firstborn, the administrator of the cosmos, make it right? Would he bring back that original harmony? And the answer is what? Absolutely, he did. He promised in the very beginning that he would make it right, that he would crush Satan under his feet. You see, that's where Satan belongs, under his feet. And that he would have a bride, and she would be seated with him on his throne, not under his feet, but with him. And man and Eve, Adam, not Adam, but Jesus and Eve would be reestablished in the presence of God, ruling back over the earth again in perfect harmony. He would reconcile all things back together again. He would put it all back together again. And that's where the second stanza leads us. Let's look at the second stanza, verse 18. It says, after talking about him as the creator, it says, and he is head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, look at this, I don't have time to deal with all of this, but I want to focus on this one thing. And through him to reconcile to himself. What are those next two words, Christ Church? All things. All things. But how would he begin? By making peace by the blood of his cross. You see, if you are the administrator, the heir, the executive, the creator, and the sustainer of all things, and cosmic treason has been formed, and everything is out of order, and you are to put things back together again, you got to start somewhere, don't you? And he starts by establishing a new humanity. Not a humanity in Adam, but a humanity in him, in Christ. Amen? But how can he invite rebels who have committed cosmic treason against him to be united to him in a new humanity? He had to make atonement for their sins on the cross of Christ. So he came to earth, taking on a human body, that human body might be sacrificed to pay the penalty for sin, which is death. He performed the law perfectly, fulfilling all righteousness, and all those who repent of their sin, he is so gracious and so loving that he will immediately forgive you of your sins, give you his righteousness, atone for your sin debt. And that's not all. You see, it can't just be that. It can't just be a legal record thing. He gives you his spirit. He says he pours it out upon his church. And it is by the Spirit of God that you are regenerated, given a new heart, and you are now, you who once were an alien from God, at enmity with God and hostile to God in mind and in heart, have now been born again, a new creation. Amen? You are now a member of the new humanity who is no longer at disorder with God, no longer broken apart and disintegrated, but reunited back to the Father through the Son. And you see, you got to see this, guys. If he's working to reconcile all things, then what does that make us? It makes us participants. See, we've already been folded in. He began in the first century. He began about 2,000 years ago by reestablishing a new humanity. But he also did this. He reestablished a new Israel. That's why he had 12 apostles, which are the foundation of the church. And all the Gentiles who received the gospel were grafted in to that foundation. And he builds us up into a household. He's building up a new humanity, a new race. Amen? Am I the only one excited about this? But he's not just saving souls. He's not just saving your insides. It is going to eventually bleed outward to all things. It's quite clear, right? It's going to eventually work its way out so that, and this has already happened, but Satan and demons are cast out of heaven. Angels are no longer the missionaries and messengers. Who is? We are. So the cherubim guarding the gate of paradise, they got to go back to heaven and sing songs like they do. We now are the ones in the church who with the keys of the kingdom guard. We are the ones. We are his co-administrators, his co-laborers, and his co-heirs as he, the new Adam, and we, the new Eve, work together with him on this earth to reconcile all things. See that? This is how we understand verses that say that the lion will lay down with the lamb once again. We don't know precisely what that means, and we don't know precisely the timing, but the reconciliation of man to God will eventually lead to the reconciliation of the earth to God. All things. This is why we will see thorns blossoming. This is why we will see deserts turn to lush gardens. And this is why, Christ Church, we're already seeing these things. You can go on YouTube and see every one of those things. See, we are seeing right now, we are a small part of the purpose of human history, which is to reorder the cosmos in Christ. So that through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. This is why we pray, Christ Church, that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that all things might be reconciled again, put back in order in him, the integrating person of all of reality as we know it. This is why it was so silly for the Colossians to be praying to angels. Okay? This is why you don't pray to anyone but Jesus. Okay? This is why it was so silly for them to be wrapped up in mystical New Age teachings. You're out of step with the purpose of history. Well, this is amazing. Let me make a few applications. Nothing in this universe should remain or will remain untouched by the reconciling power of Jesus Christ. There is nothing in your head or heart or family, our home, there's not a single possession that you own, nothing that will not be touched by the reconciling power of Jesus Christ. As you are made one with Christ, receiving the Holy Spirit of God, and the enmity is washed away so that you love him and want to walk in his ways, you will day by day experiencing this reconciling power. You will experience order. You see, some of you have disordered lives and disordered families. And you perhaps can see the effects of that generations back. But if Jesus Christ's reconciling power, the one who holds all things together, the creator and the sustainer, the one who offered up his blood to make reconciliation between God and man, if he enters your life, you will see your life slowly come back to order again. In fact, in new ways that you couldn't have previously ever imagined. And it won't just be your insides, it will be your marriage. Sin broke the first marriage apart, but his reconciling power can bring them back together again. Jesus Christ Church and his word is sufficient for fixing you, for healing you, and all that is yours. Now, what I mean by sufficient is not that the Bible says everything that it could possibly ever be said about every single subject. But it does say something about every subject. In other words, the Bible is the foundation. It is the rock. If you build atop it, that house will stand. For example, the Bible doesn't teach calculus. But those people who discovered calculus were standing on the truths of the Scripture, and they were living in light of those truths, and they were believing those truths, whether they recognized it or not. And it was through standing on the rock of truth and revelation from God that they then discovered calculus. Those mathematicians who step off of the Bible, rejecting the truth of the Scriptures and all the various presuppositions inside of Scripture, and then begin to try to teach math, will not be speaking the truth. And the bridges that they build and the houses that they build, if they apply that math to their engineering, will wash away in the storm. You say, I don't know what you're talking about, Pastor. Get with me later. This is incredibly important. You must get your presuppositions from the Bible. You must get your underlying assumptions from the Bible. Unless you build on that, your kingdom will fall just like all the others that rebelled against Jesus Christ. Build your business on the Bible. Build your marriage on the Bible. Build your internal healing and wholeness on the Bible. Because Jesus Christ is sufficient for all the problems that are facing you. Finally, another application. The church exists to serve the world. We're not just down here trying to escape the chaos and the disintegration that is caused by sin. There's plenty of escapist religions out there. Almost all of the Eastern religions are escapist religions. The great desire is to escape reality and enter into nirvana, the great nothingness. Christianity, guys, listen to me, don't lose me. God blessed us with no more siren. We must not take this for granted. Don't lose me. But Christianity is not an escapist religion. We are not called to be hermits. We are not called to be monks. We are not called to escape from the disintegration and the disorder of the world. We are called as missionaries, which comes from a Latin word that means sent. If we have the reconciling power of Jesus Christ in our own hearts, if we have experienced His ordering and His love, and we have experienced a relationship with Him, then that is going to, it must work its way out into our neighborhoods, in our towns, in our workplace. We are not escapists, nor are we just down here biding our time and treading water until the apocalypse. No, we are a part, we have been given a ministry of reconciliation. We are the angels. We are the sent ones. We are the missionaries. We are the salt and light. We are the city on a hill. Amen? Amen. I hope you understand these things. I really hope you do. Verse 21 of chapter 1. All of this has already begun in you. You can see it right here, verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, because when you are an enemy of God, in your mind, and you are separated from Him and disordered and not reconciled, the end result is evil deeds. And that's how every single one of us was. But if you are saved, you are reconciled to Him in mind and flowing out from the mind to your deeds. If what, Christ Church? The next verse, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith. You see, there are those who begin in the faith, but they leave the faith. The Bible calls that apostasy. The Bible teaches us that those who apostatize from the faith will receive the worst punishments in hell for all eternity than anyone else. Apostates receive great and terrible wrath. The Bible tells us that in the law of Moses, if you committed treason against Him, you would be executed by two or three witnesses. But if you profane the blood of Jesus Christ by which you were set apart, if you crucify once again Jesus Christ and turn from the truth to false religions and false philosophies to fix you, if you apostatize from the church and you move away, He says, how much greater can you expect to be punished and judged? Hebrews chapter 10. But if you hold fast to the truth and you hold fast to Christ, if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not abandoning the church, right? Not setting out as an apostate, but remaining true to Christ and remaining in His body, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, I promise you, you will begin to experience and continue to experience His reconciling power in your life, in your finances, in your marriage, in everything, in all of life. What will it touch? I'll just go through this real quick. Chapter 3, verse 5. You don't have to flip there. Brother Kevin's going to put us on there. It's going to change your sexual ethics. You see that? You once walked in impurity and sexual immorality, but Jesus Christ is going to forgive you and wash you and cleanse you, and He's going to reorder your sex life. Because a perverted sex life is disordered. As much disordered as Satan being in heaven is a perverse and twisted sex life. He will put it back together again. See that? He'll not only change your sex life, look right there. He'll change your passions. He'll change your desires. He'll change what you want. Look, He'll change your covetousness. I'm pointing that way. I should be pointing this way. He's going to change what you want and what you don't want. He's going to give you contentment. He's going to reconcile your insides. He's going to give you wholeness and healing. Listen, this is nothing a therapist can give you. Nothing that a psychologist or a shrink, not even a pastor, can give you this. No one can give you this but Jesus Christ Himself. And anyone that would try to give you this apart from His word is in cosmic treason. They must be trying to help you with these things according to the word of the one who holds all things together. You see. He will change your internal thought life. Verse 5, passion, evil desire, covetousness. He will change your speech, which I think is verse 6. I forgot to put it in my notes. But He will change, you will no longer have a mouth that spews out slander and obscene talk. He will clean up your potty mouth. He will. You were once like a pirate. He will clean up your potty mouth so that you're not just changing your heart, your tongue is controlled. And I know some of you, and I've experienced this in your life. You once cursed like a sailor. And now the love of Jesus Christ is spread in your heart, and you've been given some measure of tongue control. Isn't that something? Verse 12 of chapter 3, He will change and reconcile your interpersonal relationships. You can see some of the issues here. We see compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. These are the attributes you need to get along with your church. Or to even have a church. He will change your interpersonal relationships. In verse 13, He'll give you the strength and the reconciling power to bear with others. You see? So that you can not only be gathered into the church, but not be scattered apart from it and apostatize. He will give you the strength to bear with one another. And when there's complaints against another, He'll give you the reconciling power to forgive, because He holds all things together, including church members. He holds us together just as much as He holds our feet on the ground with gravity. He will do all of this for you. In chapter 3, verse 18, I'm going to go fast. He will reconcile your marriage, 3:22, your job, 4:2, your prayer life, 4:5, time management. Are you trying to keep up with me up there? Sorry about that. So while Colossians chapter 1 begins way in the clouds philosophically, and speaking about our presuppositions and speaking about the invisible realities of the earth and the heavens, as you get to the end of Colossians in chapter 3 and 4, He's talking about how you talk to your wife. He's talking about your time management. How can this be? Because Jesus Christ is the unity in all the diversity. He is the integrating person of all reality. And everything we do and all these various particulars only have meaning and purpose as they are united to Him, the one who is over all. And we are experiencing that in our heart and must continue to work at it, that we might see all the particulars of our lives integrated and given purpose and meaning in Christ, who is supreme over all. Amen? Let's stand as the musicians come forward. We're going to sing a new song, but it's a really old song with a newish melody to us. So do your best. When you sing this hymn, Would you remember that we are in the throne room of the God, of our God, and that He will receive your worship? He will. He also sees all your yawning and stretching. So let's pray to Him real quick. Father, we thank You that You are humble and You are merciful to us, lowly sinners, once at odds with You, great enemies of You. You have reconciled to us by the blood of Your Son. I pray, Father, that we would experience Your mission, that we would experience the reconciling power of You in all of our life. I pray for those who are sitting here this morning who have not yet been regenerated by the Spirit. I pray that You'd give them ears to hear You and eyes to see You, that this truth might not be something they're interested in for a few minutes, but that it would sink down into their heart and unleash Your divine power in their lives. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.